A few years ago, I was in Bolivia, and I was talking to some potato farmers, and I said, what do you people who have banded together to form a cooperative, what do you do to help yourselves break out of this cycle of poverty? And without hardly a moment's hesitation, they took me to a little shed, they opened the door, and there they showed me a little scale. And then with a twinkle in their eyes, they said, this is so important that we have together bought this scale. Because in the past, the merchant from town would come in his pickup with two scales on the back, one for buying the potatoes and the other for selling some other products. And here, they said, we have a simple scale of justice. Larry Rasmussen is going to share with us some of the scales of justice and some of the scales of injustice, as he talks to us about the challenge of the poor to Christians in affluence, or as I like to say, Christians with affluenza, because we're all bitten by that disease. Larry is the professor of ethics at Wesley Theological Seminary near Washington, and has just been named to the prestigious Reinhold Niebuhr Chair of Ethics at Union Theological Seminary, and will take that post this fall. It gives me a real pleasure to introduce a Lutheran who will speak to us about the challenge of the poor to Christians in affluence. Larry Rasmussen.
Thank you, Gene. You have the theme, Gene just articulated it. What you don't have on your program is the title for this segment. I haven't decided what that is yet. Maybe you'll have a suggestion at the end. I considered a line from the comic strip philosopher, Pogo. One of his lines is, we've got faults we haven't even used yet. I considered a second one from Pogo, what we face, friends, are insurmountable opportunities. The latter is closer than the former to what I want to talk about in this period. But maybe a third candidate for the title is the best, getting bitten by Jesus. The image, however, didn't seem quite appropriate to the personage, though I do want to talk about what happens to the poor and sometimes to the non-poor as well, when we get bitten by Jesus. But let me begin by telling you what your planning committee told us that they wanted from this segment of the program, and then we'll see if that happens with or without a proper title. Biblical and theological reflection on the theme, the challenge of the poor to Christians in affluence. And in this reflection, I want to dwell upon the obstacles to our meeting that challenge, but also mention the opportunities for doing so, acting from the faith that we share. It is clear I do not speak for the poor, I do not speak to the poor, I speak as one of the non-poor, and I speak to you as the non-poor, certainly most of you. You are not among half, nearly half, of the world's population that lives in countries with per person annual income of $400 or less. You are not among the 800 million human beings who live in absolute poverty beneath any rational definition of human decency, nor are you among the 33,700,000 U.S. Americans who live below the poverty line, 8 million of whom are kids, and about half of whom, 16 million, have not received and do not receive federal welfare payments. So the Census Bureau tells us. You are not in the lower ranks of the widening international gap between rich and poor. In 1964, the richest 20% of the world's population garnered about 66% of the world's income. One-fifth of the people got two-thirds of the income. The poorest one-fifth of the world had to make do with 2.9% of the world's income. That was 64. 1980, the upper one-fifth had moved its share of world income upwards from 66% to 72%, almost three-fourths for one-fifth of the population, while the share of the lowest one-fifth fell from 2.9% to 1.6%, almost, not quite, in half from that starting point of 2.9. Startlingly, these inequities, if you projected them onto a national profile, line up almost exactly with the distribution of income in South Africa. So what we presently have in the world profile of income is the statistical and, I think, the moral equivalent of economic apartheid. There are not many women in this room. If there were, they would belong to that group which works two-thirds of the world's working hours but receives 10% of the world's income and owns 1% of the world's poverty. In the United States, if you were a woman, you would fare somewhat better than that international summed over profile. But as a woman, you might nonetheless be a part of the most dramatic change in poverty in the last decade, namely its feminization. And at present, nearly one-third of the female-headed households in the United States live below the poverty line. If you are a member of a minority group in the United States and head a female-headed household, that percentage goes up to 50%. Wherever you are, you do belong in a world, and whoever you are, you do belong in a world where there is a soldier for every 43 persons and there is a physician for every 1,030. Whoever you are and wherever you are a part of a world that spends 5.4% of national gross income on military and one-third of 1% on development assistance, if you are a member of a rich nation. Development assistance, 0.3%. The United States percentage has slipped now to 0.2% on development assistance to poor countries. You belong to a world where in the same decade, global military expenditures have increased more than 40%, 1975 to 1985, and that's in constant prices, while in 21 developing countries, the number of the unemployed doubled in that period. But amidst this one world, we speak from very different places, and I speak as one of the non-poor to you as the non-poor, so that the challenge of the poor is, first of all, a challenge to us. It's clear that guilt is not a good motivator for meeting most any challenge, and it's rarely a means for remedying wrong, as Jakob Burckhardt, who ought to be known in these quarters, once commented, "I wrestled all night with my conscience, and I won." We've got 1,000 ways to assuage guilt without fundamentally changing conditions, and usually not even without changing our behavior, our actions. But a vital faith is a good motivator, and Lutheran Christianity carries, in my judgment, some potential for meeting the challenge. The core here is the place of Scripture, and with that I want to begin the biblical and theological reflection on the theme, and do so by tracing two biblical legacies regarding the poor. One legacy has its genesis in the Exodus Sinai drama. This is the generative Hebrew experience that God is the empowerer of the poor into peoplehood. This is where the Bible begins, this is where Israel begins. God is the Redeemer, and that's a term taken from economic life. It refers to freeing the slaves. God is the Redeemer who gathers slaves into covenant intimacy and a new community. God is, in the first biblical legacy, the protagonist and the enabler of the poor, and the poor are the participants in the Sinai task of making those who were no people a people. Chapter after chapter in the Pentateuch on economic legislation, political governance, sexual and family relations, diet, health, worship life, shows these admittedly frail human efforts to give social form in covenant community to God's mighty acts precisely with and for the poor of the land. God is the empowerer of the poor into peoplehood, and with God the poor are the agents of history. The poor are the co-creators of society. Now this birthing experience of Israel erupts again and again in the most dramatic chapters of the biblical tale, not least of all in the ministry of Jesus and the Jesus movement, for whom God's reign a-coming means genuinely good news to the poor. It doesn't go unnoticed in such as Mary's song, the Magnificat, which is an echo of Hannah's song. Whenever this experience of Israel's formation or the earliest church's formation erupts in Scripture, it is not so much, as we sometimes use the phrase now, an option for the poor, as it is the poor's own active option. The poor claim their God-granted rights in a community that is itself to be structured in such a way that there is to be, in the language of the covenant stipulations themselves, from Deuteronomy, quote, no longer any poor among you. Society in covenant with God is to be structured in that way, that there no longer be any poor among you. I can't resist an aside here when talking about the Deuteronomic stipulations of the covenant, because it's related to what I'm sure is the most maltreated text in the New Testament. Jesus saying that you always have the poor among you. That saying occurs in the context of the woman's lavish, carefree anointing of Jesus. When Jesus uses that phrase, he's recalling Deuteronomy 15, where it is clear that the poor will not cease out of the land. They will always be with you. When the covenant community refuses to live by the covenant stipulations to alleviate poverty, there will be poor among you as long as you live unfaithfully. And then Jesus, in effect, is saying, you have your ongoing responsibility toward God and toward the poor, even though in your unfaithfulness you have not obeyed the covenant. And in this passage, Jesus rebukes the woman's accusers, not because they're concerned for the poor, and she isn't, or he isn't. He rebukes them for presumptuously singling out this woman, for self-righteously judging her, when the very presence of the poor judges the whole community. You always have the poor among you, is Jesus' word to remind them both that the community continues to violate the stipulations of the covenant, and that their responsibility towards the poor continues and will after Jesus himself has departed the scene. Well, that's an aside on the first biblical legacy of God as enabler of the poor. The second biblical legacy is one which comes most apparent with the rise of the Israelite monarchy. This was Israel's own tagging after the nations, its own installation of hierarchy and privilege in society, in economy, in government. Indeed, in the books of the Kings, we read of Solomon's grand plan. Solomon, in a period of national affluence and in gratitude to God, for that says, I've got a plan. I'm going to build a big house for you, God, the temple, and it's appropriate, I'm going to build a big house for me too, the palace. It's about the militarizing of society. It's about conscripting Israelites as taskmasters over foreigners to extract and transport raw materials from neighboring territories, in this case, especially Lebanon, for service in national economy. And many are the biblical scholars who have pointed out the irony of reading the book of the Kings and the book of Exodus because of the parallels between Pharaoh and Solomon in the ordering of society and the domesticating of God. In this case, literally so, God gets a domicile. Yet the Exodus Sinai concern for the poor doesn't disappear. And it could not, as long as Israel's faith harbors the dangerous memory of its origins. Its form, however, takes the shape now of the philanthropic duties of the rich toward the poor and the consolation that God never forgets the poor nor forsakes them. And the second biblical legacy is God as a consoler of the poor and judge of the rich, especially when the wealth of the rich becomes idolatrous and their moral responsibilities toward the poor are neglected or forgotten or they're rationalized in the face of the apparently necessary imperatives of the national economy or of the nation as threatened by external enemies. Both legacies are biblical. Both legacies have been expressed by people struggling to be faithful people of God in their life together. But I want to underscore that it is crucial to note that God as empowerer of the poor is the original strand, and that's the strand constitutive of both Jewish and Christian faith in their beginning. God as consoler of the poor and judge of the rich is the secondary. It is authentic, but it's the secondary strand. The more important point is that in mainstream Western theology and church life, and actually Eastern as well, and within this, in Lutheran life, an inversion of the legacies has been made. And God as the consoler of the poor and judge of the rich has become the dominant legacy in our theology and church life. While God, as the covenant revolution-making God, God as the empowerer of the poor, God as the God of the new age, aborning in a new called out community of shared life, including shared goods, has become the secondary legacy among us. We've inverted those biblical legacies. There are many reasons why we've inverted the biblical order. They walk hand in hand with reasons why we shy from addressing the challenge of the poor, and why we shy from doing systemic socioeconomic analysis as part of the routine way of doing theology. We shy from doing systemic socioeconomic analysis as part of the routine way in which we do ministry. And what I want to do now is trace briefly the course of historical and theological development among us Lutherans that blunt the radical gospel of genuinely good news to the poor and that blunt or deflect us away from discerning the root causes of poverty, which are the root causes of hunger and the root causes of injustice. Not least among these developments is the tenure that Constantine has enjoyed as the longest ruling emperor in Christian history. Not bad, roughly 1,500 years. The accommodation of the church as the bearer of culture and the preserver of culture, as defender of the empire, as pillar of society, or the church as the religious community for all of the people, meant from Constantine on down, a little bit before that, the identification of the church with strata of social power and social privilege. It meant adapting to the sins which are quite necessary for the modest Constantinian task of helping run the world to make sure that history comes out right. For us in Lutheran churches, this Constantinian arrangement has meant what Ernst Troeltsch observed, the dissolving of the powerful eschatological dynamic of Christian faith, matter to which I want to return. It has meant that we Lutherans try our darndest to live as members of the New Age on terms which are workable for and in the Old Age, which is a shift from the Jesus dynamic of living amidst the Old Age on the terms of new creation, or New Age, an age where there will be no longer any poor. The Constantinian acculturation has meant that we take the reality around us then as the subtly defining one, the one we work with, the ideological and social framework within which we do business, rather than taking new creation or new age or new humanity and the eschatological reality of the Basileia of God, the reign of God, as definitive, as formative, and as normative. Then the gospel as good news to the poor is real only in those instances when the interests of the poor happen to overlap the interests of the non-poor, since real power, including the power to define what is real and real privilege, reside with the non-poor, who are the pillars of both society and church. This is another aside, but on our road trip here for Lutheran World Federation, this Constantinian acculturation has shown up in our discussions so often. It usually goes in a form like this. When people ask, what is the church's responsibility to the poor? What is the church's responsibility to the poor means the church is one reality and the poor are the other. That's an assumption that the church is defined essentially by the non-poor and their power and social location, and the poor are some other to which the church is to be related. That's a carryover of the Constantinian acculturation. There is a second historical theological development that shapes us in a manner which impedes our response as Christians to the poor, including other poor Christians. This is really a complex interplay of five major factors: the Protestant ethic, capitalism, individualism, pietism, and secularization. I'll grab your armchair side there. We're going to deal with these five factors in 10 minutes, so fasten your seat belts here. I'm going to introduce it with a recollection of the vision of Samuel Adams of Boston, colonial Boston. Standing amidst the birthing event of this nation, Samuel Adams had a dream. When the harsh rule of the British is finally ended, a republic will emerge on the order of, in his phrase, a Christian Sparta. In a bold new start, these new people, the Americans, will be a people made strong by discipline and frugality, excelling in the wise management of scarce goods. And they will be nurtured by their faith, a Christianity which cultivates self-denial and rejects sensual and material self-indulgence. What Samuel Adams was advocating was the Protestant ethic. In it, frugality and hard work are the cardinal vices, and idleness and material indulgence idleness and material indulgence are the cardinal vices. Incidentally, the Protestant ethic never condemned the poor. It did condemn idleness in the face of the opportunity to work. But most of the original practitioners of the Protestant ethic were born, worked, and died poor. If prosperity did come, however, it was understood as a sign of God's blessing and favor. Now, what early capitalist society needed, above all, was precisely people who would work hard, lead frugal lives, save money, and postpone the pleasures of leisure while abhorring the habits of high consumption. What that did was provide the necessary capital accumulation and provide the reliable labor. But a dynamic capitalism requires not only ever greater capital accumulation, a dynamic capitalism has to have always new markets and higher levels of consumption. A capitalism that doesn't grow is a contradiction, is a failing capitalism. And before long, three major changes in the Protestant ethic occurred. And I grew up with it. I can tell you about the Protestant ethic from my grandparents' habits. Three major changes in the Protestant ethic occurred, and it became, among us, a Yankee work and wealth ethic. One change, the frugal, simple lifestyle of deferred pleasures was simply chucked, especially in the decades of prosperity following World War II. Secondly, prosperity itself became a sign of God's blessing, indeed, of moral accomplishment and divine favor. And thirdly, poverty, and not simply idleness, became a clear mark of moral depravity and human failure. Add to this the strong strain of American individualism, and what we have today is an active ethic of a virtually unrestrained pursuit of individual happiness and fulfillment that expresses itself in materialist terms. So when we now utter Samuel Adams' sacred word, freedom, we mean, so often, freedom of choice as essentially a consumerist word, or protecting freedom of choice as a consumerist reality, rather than Samuel Adams' word freedom as freedom from harsh rule and oppressive conditions, including conditions that oppress the poor and sometimes the non-poor. All I want to do is to say that curiously and ironically, it was the people of the book, American Protestants, who were the very ones to reverse the biblical script. In the biblical script, the biblical voices bespeak a special compassion for the poor and yearn and strain for their liberation and reserve the harshest words of judgment for the rich. But we've sanctioned the prosperity of the rich as evidence of being awash in God's blessings, and we view the lot of the poor as a matter of character failure on their part. Now, that's a 19th century theme in this country, but it's enjoying a certain revival today, including among Lutherans and including some who occupy very high offices in this land. My point is a simple one. When my point is that was another aside. This is serious. this is the serious point. When Christian faith is related to our economic reality in this way, no serious systemic analysis of the root causes of poverty will occur. If there is any connection as well to the biblical legacies about the poor, the philanthropic and the entrepreneurial and the trickle-down strategy of individualist capitalism will invariably favor God as consoler of the poor and judge of the rich over the God of the poor who directly empowers them as agent of society. So ours invariably becomes deeply a charity strategy and only superficially a justice strategy, and it really is never impelled by the faith itself to face the structural realities of the international economic system that are so central to so much poverty. Okay, pietism and secularization. interplay with capitalism and this kind of odd residue of the Protestant ethic as now a work and wealth ethic. Pietism has been strong in some Lutheran circles. It's certainly part of my own heritage, and much of that I cherish. Against an unfeeling and an intellectualized understanding of faith, pietism expresses faith as a matter of personal experience and feeling. What matters is one's living relationship with God. Self and God, personal sin, the experience of grace and forgiveness, and individual testimony to God's working in one's life are the hallmarks of true Christian faith, as pietism expresses that and understands it. Faith, then, has to do with the inner lives of people. It doesn't have to do much with institutions and major social systems, political and economic orders and their working. So phrases like, you can't legislate morality, express this understanding of Christian faith. But you can change society by changing hearts and minds, also expresses a pietist perspective. Pietism expresses as well some very deep-seated dualisms in our heritage of Christian faith. I'm going to only mention one, a spiritual material split that is virtually foreign to Judaism, but not to much of Christianity. And pietism takes the frequent biblical references to food and health, to poverty and riches, to goods and the good, and spiritualizes them so that the hungry become those who hunger for God's word, and the poor become those who are poor in spirit, and the naked become those exposed in their sin before God, and the imprisoned become those in bondage to sin, and the ill become those sick of soul. And salvation becomes a matter of the spirit, separated really from bodily realities. And religion becomes a matter of spiritual values on a different and a higher plane than such as economic values. Secularization and pietism, even though representatives of each have been at loggerheads with one another oftentimes, curiously, they reinforce one another. Secularization is the process, and it's occurred in almost all industrial societies, whereby life is segmented into semi-autonomous spheres. So politics is politics, and economics is economics, and family life, and religion is religion, or from another cut at it, my public life is one thing, my private life is another. And just as pietism makes faith a personal and a private matter, so secularization says, yes, it is so. And for both, religious faith isn't central to the details of such as economic life. And we are not impelled by that faith to see the root causes of poverty. Neither the community of Sinai nor the church born in Pentecost would understand that splitting, that dualism, or that segmenting of life. But it has been much of our legacy. Okay, my 10 minutes are up. Protestant ethics, drastic transformation, U.S. capitalism and individualism, pietism and secularization interplay then in very complex ways. We can't trace that now. I do want to point up the outcome, and it can take any of three forms. A U.S. American, white Lutheran anyway, may see a deep connection of faith and socioeconomic life. But if so, it is likely the kind of connection that will sanction the condition, including the wealth, of the non-poor, and offer either charity or, very often, benign neglect to the poor. It is, I also confess, capable of a genuine disdain and even hatred of the poor as human failures. But a U.S. American Lutheran may also say there isn't an essential connection of faith and material condition. And thereby, that understanding of faith will not regard debilitating poverty as a religious offense, whereas it is in so much of Scripture. Faith is simply not a matter concerned in the Christian life with material realities. Or you can get what is, I think, really a devious combination of both of these, although I shouldn't use that word because I don't mean to impugn motives here. It may be held to with the best of motives. But you can have people for whom the material well-being of the non-poor is regarded as an instance of God's blessing, and our economic system is regarded as the most Christian one available at the present. And at the same time, that same person can say that faith in the end is a private matter and shouldn't meddle in matters of public policy and social systems. In any case, and in all of these, the understandings of the faith here either ignore or oppose the search for root causes of systemic poverty. I've only meant here to highlight historical and theological developments that help explain this ignorance and opposition, and I've mentioned the weight of the Constantinian acculturation and the interplay of these five factors as a kind of cluster. I've also underscored their place in ignoring or blunting the first and the primary biblical legacy about God as the empowerer of the poor. Now I want to return, in order to finish, to the scriptural themes and highlight the Jesus movement and the church's vocation. I do so in order to finish with a sense of who we might yet be as a Lutheran church facing the challenge of the poor. We cannot understand Jesus and his movement apart from Jewish restoration eschatology, with its themes of the gathering and redemption of Israel, repentance, judgment, the admission of the Gentiles, and the forging of a community that already lives out in its own ranks the presence of the coming reign of God. This community around Jesus has identifiable marks. And let me describe those dynamics as an eschatological community. And by that, I simply mean what you know it to mean, a community that lives from a hope which defines its present stance in terms of the future that God wills and cries and dies for. Eschatological community then is an anticipatory community that represents in an unwilling world the order to come. An eschatological community lives amidst the old age on the terms of the new creation. Its power is from future possibility in God's hand and by God's power, rather than its power coming from present reality. Its very notion of reality is from future possibility. The dynamics of Jesus and this community go like this. Jesus lived as though God reigned and no one else had any power over him. This relativizes all other authorities, whether of polity or of culture. Living as though God reigns with no one else having power over breaks the hold of controlling ideologies and peels away the going moral legitimation from cultural patterns and social forms. In the power of the Spirit, the present family patterns, economic arrangements, community organization, and not least the ordering of ideas themselves, all have their status changed. It's a change from necessity to option, from what is second nature to us, to what is one possibility among others, from fate in some cases, to choice, from what just is to what might be. The going arrangements may be provisionally valid, but the point is that if so, they are only provisionally so. No particular social arrangements are indispensable, nor are any particular ones forbidden. If in communal freedom and service a social form is mutually enhancing, then conserve it. If it is not, then discard it. Jesus means freedom. The forms of life together, then, in an eschatological community, are as open-ended as the imagination and the resources of those struggling to be the congregation of the new age, the anticipatory community of creation healed, in which there are to be no more poor among us. This relativizing power, this creative and creating power of the Jesus community is one major mark of it. Another is its inclusiveness. It is the ungodly who are justified. All are gathered in, including what in Israel was a terrific offense, namely that class of people, and it was a class, sinners, meaning professional sinners, people like tax collectors and prostitutes, the disenfranchised and the homeless in Galilee. It includes also the pious poor, but it includes the impious poor as well, and it includes the pious rich and the exploitative rich as well. They get new eyes to see, and in the power of the Spirit, they receive power to change, to repent, a new way of seeing and a new way of acting, so as to live in accord with the new age. The community happens by striking the barriers between groups that are at enmity with one another. In the language of Ephesians 2, peace through the cross, by striking the barriers between social groups at odds with one another. At odds with one another across economic gaps, across hostilities of religion, across hostilities of nation, across hostilities of race, sex, and culture. It is thereby invariably something of, as the New Testament Lutheran scholar, Roman Catholic scholar Gerhard Loefing calls it, a contrast society. But more importantly, it is a society of pioneering creativity that doesn't wait upon other authorities in the society or culture to make it happen or even to let it happen. And living as that kind of community is the church's vocation. Foretaste of the feast to come. Okay, let me connect this finally then with Luther's theology of the cross. In our heritage, we claim that all we know of God, and really also of ourselves as well, is sunk deep in the flesh and the drama of Yehoshua ben Joseph, Miriam's son, Jesus of Nazareth, a poor itinerant rabbi from the region of Galilee. The claim is, quoting Gritsch and Jensen, as God meets us in the human Jesus, so God is. The way of Jesus is the way of God, and for the theology of the cross. This means for the Christian life that a pattern is present, a way is shown, Jesus is example. But something has happened in Lutheranism to Jesus as pattern and example and teacher of the way. Somehow or another, we've found ways to believe in Christ without actually having to follow Jesus. We Lutherans readily and rightly praise Jesus as justifier, the one in whom God puts creation right again. And Jesus as justifier, we rightly proclaim, yields us unbounded freedom for a new life. But there we stop, as though the new life were not already shown to us as pattern, in pattern, as example in Jesus. But there is a pattern, the way of cross and resurrection, and it's a community way already glimpsed in Jesus and his movement as God's own way. We have done radical surgery on Jesus, and we've carved Jesus as justifier away from Jesus as pattern, and then abandoned Jesus as example. I'm not sure why. Kierkegaard thought he knew. He said we prefer the gift without the obligation, and we choose to be admirers of Jesus rather than actually disciples. Bonhoeffer says Jesus as justifier carved away from Jesus as examples is our preference for cheap grace. And who is the Jesus left behind? Precisely, Jesus as the friend of the poor. Precisely, Jesus as God made poor, as God enabling the poor into peoplehood, as the one who joined the poor and fashioned in the Spirit's power a community that included the poor as the active agents of history. This is the Jesus we abandon, and it's what happens when our faith no longer understands the way of the cross as a community ethic. But Jesus as justifier and Jesus as pattern are both the theology of the cross. And for that theology, I think, would be a powerful Lutheran teaching that would make a difference in responding to the challenge of the poor. Okay, then to conclude. We've done very much the same with our teaching on justification. I quote Gerhard Fürthe, "Justification is a creative act of God which ends all previous schemes and begins something new." Or justification is Paul's language to say what in the mouth of Jesus is announcement of the reign of God present in our midst. It's the way to communicate God's radical creative act of a new reality, a new age, a new creation, a new humanity, a new community that is restored society. It's new reality and it's new age community in the midst of this current and passing order. As Niels Dahl, Lutheran exegete, reminds us, justification in the New Testament has concrete social reality evidenced in the transforming of the relationship between Jew and Gentile, female and male, bond and free, and one can add to the latter its parallel between poor and non-poor. Justification is, in yet other words, eschatological reality made present. While we are still living in the old, the new is present, and it changes everything. While we are still holy sinners, we are empowered to a different mode of being and doing. Even as yet holy sinners, we can do all things through Christ, who strengthens us. But I'm afraid our teaching of justification is not this teaching of the radical newness of life in the kingdom come, as empowerment for bold discipleship. Instead, it's lost, as Trelch observed, its eschatological energy. What we teach then, when that is lost, is justification as a consolation. When we fall short in our own schemes of trying to do just a little bit better as the non-poor, we say, in resignation, oh well, we're sinners, but thank God we're justified. Instead of justification meaning eschatological power for new age community, justification means, praise God, we're still saved even in our failure. Then, as Fürthe says, the teaching on simul justus et peccator and justification is, quote, a counsel of last resort. Rescue in the case of the failure of the old rather than the beginning of something radically new. End of quotation. Justification is preached to pick us up when we're down. It is, I think, bourgeois therapy. It's how we address guilt and clear consciences when is justification shorn from its own ethic. Then our own best teaching doesn't show its biblical, including its Pauline bond, to ways of living that fulfill the covenant mandate that there be no more poor among you. That is a powerful teaching, justification. It could, and it should, carry that kind of power for fulfilling the covenant mandate. All right, finally. I've tried to intimate something of the dimensions of poverty, then sketch two biblical legacies of God and the poor, and then enter that maze of a cluster of obstacles that block our discerning and joining of God's project of genuinely good news for the poor. I close with a word about opportunities. There's no one in our seminaries, in our church at large, that doesn't have a part in and a piece of the solution to poverty. There isn't any gift that any one of you or any of the parishioners possess or that we might develop that is inappropriate to the response to the challenge of the poor. Everything can be of service. But the challenge asks commitment and tenacity because it's very clear it's a transgenerational challenge of global dimensions. And it requires both tearing down and building up. There's a kind of Jeremiah agony in these times that is a part of the times. Or, to shift images, the commitment and the tenacity are akin to the stance that Pope John Paul II suggested for peacemaking, for shalom making. And, of course, that part of that is the end of poverty and the borning of abundance. Shalom making, responding to the challenge of the poor, is something like, the Pope said, cathedral building. Now, I don't want to take the Pope's image too far here. I'll get into edifice construction as a challenge, response to the challenge of the poor. But it's like cathedral building, responding to the challenge of the poor requires a grand vision while others are clutching at their diminished dreams in a fearful world. It calls for careful planning, thousands upon thousands of efforts with single stones of many shapes, myriad forms arranged in myriad ways. Like cathedral building, you simply know that it's a transgenerational effort. It requires as well some gargoyle humor to exorcise the demons of violence that inhabit all of us. It requires lots of new starts. Cathedrals fall into disrepair. It requires a steady faith. It requires a thirst for a taste of the beauty of God's reign, a thirst that does experience moments of satisfaction and moments even of ecstasy, but a thirst that remains unquenchable until the task is finished in some future generation's celebration. The challenge of the poor needs that kind of faith, that kind of vision, that kind of commitment, that kind of tenacity. It's true, we've got faults we haven't even used yet. And the opportunities are, many of them, virtually insurmountable. But we Lutherans might yet get bitten by Jesus. Thank you.